Open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. Of course, the moment that I mention the Ark of the Covenant, you think of Raiders of the Lost Ark. Excellent. You all have great background on this subject this morning. None of it true, but excellent background on the Ark of the Covenant already because of Raiders of the Lost Ark. I thought about naming this sermon Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, and we were going to go and raid it and that kind of thing. And then I thought, that is so silly. So just decided to call it what it is. We're going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. Very, very real. And by the way, just two things before we start. One, we are going to have to blaze through this sermon this morning in order for me to get to the end. So what time is it? Oh, I've got a whole hour extra. Outstanding. Outstanding. I've got 2 hours to finish this up. All right. That's what I needed. Thank you, Lord. That was answered prayer. You all witnessed it right here. Okay, so we're going to just be making progress post-haste. And so because of that, if you're quick with flipping through your Bible to find passages, I would encourage you to do that. Always good practice. But we're going to specifically try to get all the verses up on the screen this morning so that you can read them and kind of keep your heads up a little bit. And then the second thing is this. The story that we're looking at today, the narrative story that we're looking at from Scripture today, is all about salvation. And there is no greater story in all of Scripture than the story of salvation. I mean, there is nothing that should inspire your souls more than the story of salvation. That God, in all of His perfect holiness, reaches down to man in all of His perfect unrighteousness, and that God bridges the gap between the two, and that He has made a way for you and I to have a relationship, a true relationship with Him. Not one of simple subservience or servitude, one of true relationship where we can be called the very children of God, adopted into His family. The imagery and the stuff that we're talking about this morning is all about salvation. And I hope that that fires up your heart. I hope that you know that we exist as a church, not just so that we can build up the believer, but in the sincere hope that there will be people that do not have a relationship with God, that you and I are going to come into contact with, and we will get to share the story of God's salvation with them, and they themselves will get to come into a relationship with God because of that story that you have. This is what God has called us to do in this world. And everything we do as a church is set up so that we can reach the lost. We're building up the believer so that we can reach the lost. We do outreach so that we can reach the lost. We train children so that we can reach the lost. We are all about the salvation message, the redemptive message of God throughout Scripture. And so as we look at this today, I hope it burns in your heart. And if it doesn't burn in your heart, if you sit there and your heart is cold this morning, if you sit there and you are distracted this morning, if you sit there and you're coming out from a Saturday night where you were steeped in something that you shouldn't have been and it's totally distracted you this morning, then I pray that this morning you would spend your time praying to God that He would change your heart, change your life, and move you in a direction to where you yourself are captivated by His story. Because that's where we rest this morning, the Ark of the Covenant. Do your best to keep Harrison Ford out of your mind. And let's talk about what God is up to. You'll remember from last week, remarkably, number one, letter A, God chooses to use His people in constructing the tabernacle. He invites them to give goods. He invites them to give labor. He invites them to give money so that they can construct the tabernacle. Rather than just create it Himself, God communicates in verse 9, I already have a tabernacle in heaven. I need you to construct one that is a reflection. It will inform you of what is going on in heaven. This tent, approximately 15 feet wide by 45 feet long. And by the way, there is a guy, actually a whole family, that have built an exact replica according to what is described in Scripture of the tent of meeting and the whole courtyard and all of that stuff that is described here. And I've supplied you with a picture from that. That's what that is right there. The tent of meeting is that little tent in the middle. The outside is just, that's the whole courtyard area and the outer area, and it's got some important things that are involved with it and that kind of stuff, and we'll get into that in weeks to come. But I just wanted you to get a picture. This tent's approximately 15 feet wide, 45 feet long, not very large. Some of you have living rooms that are bigger. Surrounded by a large fence, that's that white fence around it. This would be the place where God would dwell or tabernacle amongst his people. Chapter 25, verse 8. Let them construct a sanctuary. This is what he had in mind. You would think that God would describe now the construction. He's going to go into, okay, this is how the giving's going to work. This is how we're going to make, this is how we're going to get all the materials for it. Now I'm going to describe to you how to construct it. Now, if you were describing to somebody what you wanted constructed, you would probably start with the big picture, right? I mean, lay a giant foundation, let's build walls, and then we'll talk about the little things. We'll talk about, you know, what kind of faucets we're going to use later. Right now we're talking about the big picture. You would think that God would describe the construction of the tabernacle in that manner, from the large fenced-in area and work downward towards the smaller items, revealing how each would fit into the larger picture of his plan. Top of the next page on the inside. This approach makes sense for you and I, but it is completely the opposite of what God does in Scripture. He completely goes the other direction with it. He starts with the most significant object first and works his way outward from there. Remember that in God's kingdom, it's not always described in pictures that are big and gigantic and amazing. He often starts with something that is very simple and seemingly insignificant to us, but is the most significant issue to him. God begins with the centermost object, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, for those of you that have no knowledge of the tabernacle had an outside courtyard. There were some objects in that, and then there was a tent of meeting. That tent of meeting was broken into different sections by curtains, and in the centermost part of that tent of meeting sat the Ark of the Covenant. It was the centermost part of this whole tabernacle setup. That's what we're going to be talking about today. So it was in a place that is called the Holy of Holies, the most holy location for the most holy being, God, the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was to rest. The construction of the tabernacle begins with its most significant object, the place where God's presence would physically sit or physically rest amongst his people. Verse 22, there I will meet with you. I'm in Exodus 25, 22. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment or to do for the sons of Israel. What's he talking about? Let's break it down. The ark was built from wood. Chapter 25, verse 10. They shall construct an ark. Now, it's the same word as like Noah's ark, or it's the same word as Moses' little basket that he was in. You know, that's also called an ark back at the beginning of Exodus. It's the same word, but this is more representative just simply of a box. And so they shall construct an ark of acacia wood. You remember that's the wood that's readily available in the area, very easy to work with. 2.5 cubits long. A cubit is about 18 inches. It was the space between the tip of a man's fingertip and his elbow. That's how they measured things. They didn't have a slide, one of those, what do you call them, tape measure. You can tell I'm real sharp with this stuff. All my construction friends over here are like, oh, I'm embarrassed for him right now. Tape measure, that's it. That's the stuff that gets stolen out of my garage. I can't find one. Anyway, so it's about 18 inches, and give or take a couple inches. So it's 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. Or it's about 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 or so feet high. The ark would have been quite beautiful, Probably also quite heavy because of the amount of gold that was used in its construction. You note in verse 11, you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make gold molding around it. So not only should you overlay it in gold, which probably means that they bolted the gold on in the style that they would have learned in Egypt, they also had to overlay it all around and kind of corner it and everything with more gold. And so there was a tremendous amount of gold that was on the outside of the box. And it was probably quite heavy. The poles, which were meant for carrying it, are described next. You shall cast four gold rings for it, fasten them onto its 4 feet. The two rings should be on one side, two rings on the other. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you should put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be or never be removed from it. Why in the world would you leave those poles on the ark? The poles would essentially, and you can see in the picture, actually, I think the poles, you can kind of see them there. They're set a little higher than they probably ought to be, but okay, it doesn't matter. Those poles were for carrying, though. The poles were for carrying the ark. The poles, which allowed for the carrying of the ark, were permanently attached. This is significant, since no one was ever actually to touch the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was never to be touched after its construction by human hands. Why? Because God had made it completely holy. And so it was not supposed to be touched. Since God made the Ark of the Covenant holy, touching the Ark would bring death. Some of you are familiar with the story of Uzzah, a seemingly wonderful guy who, under the orders of King David, was helping to transport the ark from one location to another. The story is found right there in 2 Samuel. And were they transporting the ark, carrying the poles with men? No. What did they do? They put the ark onto oxen. And one of the oxen stumbled. And the knee of the oxen went down, and the ark started to tip over to the side. And what does Uzzah do? Whoa. He goes and he steadies the ark, and it said God's wrath burned against Uzzah and struck him dead right where he stood. That's how serious this command was. The holiness of God is significant, letter C. It is to be honored, revered, and worshipped, and it is good for us to keep in mind. It is important for us to keep in mind. Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You yourself are this temple and should be treated with that kind of holiness. Now, I'm not talking about simply what you put into your body. I'm not saying, you should feel really bad about going to McDonald's this morning because, is that the temple of God? Is that how you should treat the temple of God? Pour McDonald's into it? Okay, that's not my point. My point is about our own morality. My point is about our own relationship to the King. My point is that God has put His very Holy Spirit within those that are His followers. And He reminds us, you have been bought with a price. What's he talking about there? We're going to kind of take a look at that a little bit more. He simply says, you are not your own. This body that you walk around in, it has been purchased. It has been purchased by God. You are not your own. Don't treat your body as though it's your own. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You see how significant the holiness of God is, how it is to be honored, revered, and worshipped throughout the Scriptures. To violate that is to be guilty of death, and we ourselves are a temple of the Lord. So this is serious. This is serious stuff for us. We should understand this. Well, it says further that the lid of the ark is to have two cherubim angels on it. Pick it up in verse 18. You shall make two cherubim of gold. Make them hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end, the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. I'll get into some of the specifics, but you can see on the facing page a concept of this. Now, They made really big angels on top of this box for this example here. I've always pictured it as being a little bit smaller, but this creates a kind of throne, is essentially what you should probably try to picture. The seat being the lid of the ark itself, and then the wings of the angels kind of make a place that literally, if a person were foolish enough, they could go up and they could sit down, and it would create kind of a throne off of the wings of the angels and off of the seat, which is called the mercy seat, which I'll talk about in just a minute. And then two cherubim angels should be on top of it. Now, when I say cherubim, when I say a cherub and cherubim, you know what most of us picture? Of course, the little baby angels floating on clouds up in the heavens, much like the picture that is on the front of your worship guide. Two sweet little cherub angels floating around thoughtfully with their wings. I mean, do those two look about as harmless as can be? I would like to read to you a passage out of Ezekiel where he describes the actual cherubim angels. Within it, there were figures. These figures are the cherubim angels. By the cherubim angels are, he says in Ezekiel 10, which was much later in the book, these living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Chebar, I knew that they were the cherubim. And so we know that the description that he's giving here of the cherubim. Within it, there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had a human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like calf's hoof. And they gleamed like burnished bronze. All right, so you get in the picture? Their legs are gleaming like burnished bronze, like shined bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for their faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. They went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above, each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth between the living beings. The fire was bright and lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. That reminds you of that picture on the front, doesn't it? The cherubim angels are literally pictured in the throne room, below the throne room of God, in some sense holding up the throne room of God, and they are spectacular beings. They are powerful, with lightning and fire and burning coals coursing in the midst of them. And they are flying in midair, and they've got multiple wings, and their faces have characteristics. Now, I don't want you to take it too literally. Like, I found a picture of the cherubim angel, and it was like this head with like an eagle sticking out of the side, and a, you know, an ox over here, and a human over here, and this kind of thing. And it's a little bit distracting. These things that they're describing are no doubt characteristic that when you gazed upon them, you saw multiple different things simultaneously that were revealed in the character and the truth of who these beings are. It's colorful imagery. It's called apocalyptic imagery. And it's used to describe things that are impossible to describe. And in ancient cultures, particularly cultures that were under oppression, this kind of imagery was often used to try to express the glory and the spectacular nature of heavenly beings. And Ezekiel, and later on in the Bible, a guy named John, is try to convey the truth of these beings. The cherubim angels are powerful, they are spectacular, and they exist in the very throne room of God, where there is coursing lightning and burning coals at all times. There's more to it. I'll read more about it in Revelation 4 in just a few minutes. My point here being, The picture of the cherubim angels that many of us have, like we think, oh, the Ark of the Covenant, and there were two cherubs on top. How sweet. They should make that into a Hallmark card. Actually, what the Israelites would have thought about were that those cherubim angel represented extraordinary, spectacular power that was beyond human comprehension. And what do these angels represent? The place where God does what? It's where he sits. By definition, he is superior to them. He makes those his seat, and his footstool is this Ark of the Covenant. This is where God is going to sit and dwell amongst us. They were on the Ark with outstretched wings, faces which purposely looked downward in reverence to God's holiness. Make sure that the cherubims have wings spread upward. I'm in verse 20. Covering the mercy seat with their wings, facing one another, the faces of the cherubs are to be turned toward the mercy seat or down toward the lid. And you see that depicted pretty well in that picture. The wings of the angels created this seat or this throne of sorts, and it is called the mercy seat. The literal mercy seat is the lid. That is on top. That's literally the location of the actual seat that exists. And the word mercy seat is a difficult to translate word. Mercy seat was actually coined by a guy named Martin Luther. Maybe you've heard of him. Hopefully, please, Lord. Hopefully you've heard of him. Rather a significant and important character in church history. And he coined the phrase mercy seat. The word actually comes from a word that means to cover over something or to pacify by covering over something. Or to pay a debt for something which then covers it over. It covers that debt over. And so throughout history, it's been called the propitiation seat, emphasizing the payment that was due in order to cover over some sort of debt, or the atonement seat. In other words, you know, the word atonement, if you just take the word atonement, it says at one meant. And that's what atonement means. When you pay some penalty to make atonement, you're taking two parties and you're causing them to be at one with each other. Atonement means to be at one with each other. And so whatever obstacle exists between you and another party, for one party to pay atonement for the other party is to make them at one with each other. We have the wonderful gift in our modern culture, right, of car insurance, so that if you go and hit somebody else's car, you just pay your deductible, and that helps with what? The atonement. You are now at one with them again. Everything's fine between the two of you because their car gets fixed and your car gets fixed, and you just get charged exorbitant insurance prices for the rest of your life for hitting that car. I know this well because yesterday, for the very first time in my life, when I was in Santa Barbara looking for a CPK to eat at, I hit a car for the very first time in my life. It was very disturbing. And so I immediately had to call my insurance company. Why? Because right now I'm in conflict with this poor guy that was driving his mother-in-law's car. And I hit her Range Rover, of course. Of course. I couldn't hit a Volkswagen. I had to hit a Range Rover. And I hit this Range Rover, and he got out, and he's like, oh, this is my mother-in-law's car, and that's terrible. And that kind of thing. I'm really sorry that, I mean, maybe you're happy, but I'm sorry that I hit your mother-in-law's car. And so right now I'm in conflict, but our insurance companies are going to get together, and they're going to help us to get back to a good relationship where everything gets fixed and cleaned up and painted and patched and that kind of thing. It's atonement. We're being brought back into at-oneness with each other. You can see the spiritual illustration, right? Your sin places you in a place where you cannot have a relationship with God. And this mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, somehow is a place where at-one-ment can be accomplished, or it can occur. Therefore, Luther called it the mercy seat. Earlier in history, they wouldn't have called it that. They would have probably called it like the seat of payment, the seat where atonement had to occur. What in the world is God referring to? Remember, he's starting with the most significant object in all of his tabernacle. And so there are certain things that he's explaining, and it's the first time. It's the first time that we're really trying to get the significance of what this means. But in most of your translations, you will find the word mercy seat or atonement seat. The Lord is pictured sitting above the cherubim, which are also in Hebrews 9 called the cherubim of glory, glory of God. And he sits there enthroned. Psalm 99:1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake." Now, do you think that that's referring to the tabernacle? Or do you think that's referring to heaven? My answer to that would be yes. Both. Remember, the temple or the tabernacle that is on earth is a reflection of what is true in heaven. So everything that God is setting up on earth, it's a physical representation. It's a physical example of the real throne room that exists in heaven. What you are studying right now is not something that is just good for you to have historically in mind. You're going to need this information, people. There's going to be a final exam someday. I know this from Revelation 4, which we'll get to in just a minute. It says that God is enthroned above the throne room. Now take a look at the top of the next page. Inside the ark, the testimony. Now we know that the testimony that's a shorthand way of referring to the Ten Commandments. That's what they called it. It was the testimony of God. We know that from chapter 31, verse 18. The testimony was to be placed inside of the Ark of the Covenant, which God would provide to Moses. Verse 16, you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. Also look at verse 21. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. Remember, that's the lid. And in the ark, you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. So God's going to give him two tablets, ask him not to break them, and he's going to put them into the mercy seat. Or he's going to put them into the Ark of the Covenant. And then on top of the Ark of the Covenant will be this mercy seat with the angels. The Ark of the Covenant was an earthly symbol of a heavenly reality. God's presence would come and sit upon his mercy seat between the reverent cherubim. And his footstool was the testimony. The footstool of God is his law. It is the covenant agreement. You remember, a covenant is an agreement between two parties. God proposed the covenant, and the people agreed to the covenant, and so they live according to the law, which is written on the testimony. The law of God, which governed the agreement between God and mankind. This was not just present on earth, it was also present in heaven. If you've got your Bibles and you know how to get to Revelation 4 quickly, go for it. Otherwise, it'll be on the screen. At the end of time, in Revelation chapter 4 through the end of the book of Revelation, it gives us a picture of the end of days, the end of time, as we know it. The renewal of all things, ultimately. And Revelation 4 really begins that apocalyptic view. Apocalyptic, you know, concerning the end. And it gives us that view, and it starts in Revelation chapter 4. This is usually when you close your Bible, is when you hit Revelation 4. Everything up to this point in Revelation seems to make reasonable sense. I mean, there's some funky things in there. There's Jesus holding different objects and candlesticks and all sorts of other things. But up to this point, you can usually track with it. Once you get to chapter 4, most people close their Bibles and just go, you know, that book of Revelation doesn't make any sense. I want you to read chapter 4 with me and have the imagery that you already know about the Ark of the Covenant and the throne room in mind. Here we go. "After these things I looked, and behold," this is John speaking. John is the one that wrote this. "A door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit," or out of his body and in the Spirit of the Lord, "and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." Now you know something a little bit about the throne of God, right? Cherubim, God sits above it, mercy seat, all this kind of stuff. "And he who was sitting was like jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, those are stones, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. So there's a shining rainbow-like glow that is like an emerald in its appearance. Around the throne, there were 24 other thrones. And upon the thrones, I saw the 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. What does that remind you of? That passage in Ezekiel, that around the throne room of God, between the cherubim angels, there are flashes of lightning and all this stuff going on. And there were seven lamps of fire. We haven't gotten this far yet, but seven lamps should always remind you of a menorah. Whenever you hear seven lamps, that should remind you of the candlestick that exists in the temple. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature, does this remind you of now? Come on, think. The first creature is like a lion. The second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. We've got some cherubim here, don't we? And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And let me just give you that imagery. They see everything. They are the throne of God. They are the protectors that know all and see all. They have eyes all about them. A physical description of what it would be like to know and see all things that are around you. Day and night, they do not cease to say, this is their existence and it fulfills them completely, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." This is all they do, is repeat that again and again and again, giving glory to God in the throne room. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of You, because of Your will, they existed and were created." This is the throne room, which the Israelites, this little insignificant group of people, this primitive culture, are being asked to duplicate in their little tent of meeting. They are getting the very first view of what things are like in heaven, where God is seated above His cherubim angels, and His footstool is His righteousness, His law. This is the picture that we are being provided with. It is rounded out by the visions that Ezekiel and John have in Scripture. God sits, letter E, enthroned above the ark, the law under His feet, which is written in stone by His own finger. However, since man cannot keep the terms of the covenant, that agreement that exists between God and man, the ark only represents condemnation and death for man rather than mercy. This is one thing that Raiders of the Lost Ark kind of captured, did it not? That if you were unworthy, you couldn't even look at the ark because it would shoot a lightning bolt through your head. Now, that's kind of silly. That's not actually the way it worked, and that's just for Hollywood. But the picture here is pretty clear, that God sits on His throne, and as He looks down from His seat, what does He see? He sees the law. Symbolically, letter F, when God gazed down from His throne, He would see the law, and it would leave mankind condemned, unable to accomplish the words that are written in stone, unchangeable words that are written in stone. Thank God that He made a way for mankind to experience mercy through atonement, through payment for sin. Let me tell you on the back of that last page a little bit about a special day in Israel's life. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest made sacrifices. He made sacrifices with the blood of animals for his sins and the sins of the people. And he would, one day a year, only one day a year, he would go into the inner sanctum of the tent of meeting, into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood onto the mercy seat of God. When the high priest sprinkled the blood, let her be, on the mercy seat, this showed physically that atonement or at-one-ment had been made upon that mercy seat. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, your sins are covered before. This is exactly what it's referring to. The blood has covered over your sin, which was brought out by the law, which sits beneath that mercy seat. The law reveals your sin. The blood covers over your sins. This is the picture of the blood on the mercy seat, that sins are covered. The location of the blood upon the mercy seat is significant. Above the seat is God in all His holiness. Set below is the law, which exposes our sin. In between came the atoning sacrifice of blood, which covered the sins of the people. But they had to do it every single year of their lives. Without fail, on Yom Kippur, the high priest needed to go into the Holy of Holies and he needed to make atonement for the sins, his own and for those of the people. That man that went in there was the high priest, by the way. That's also important. When God looked upon his people and he would look down and gaze upon the law and see the people's obedience to the law, he would first see what? The blood of sacrifice. The blood which was poured out upon the mercy seat. This turned away God's wrath and allowed God's presence to be present amongst His people. Why is this significant to you and to me? I mean, it sounds like just an old history lesson. The death of Jesus Christ, number 5, letter A, is the ultimate sacrifice which was acceptable to God. Jesus Christ gave His own unblemished life, spilling His own blood, providing forgiveness through His atoning sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. What would be greater and more perfect than the tabernacle that we have here on earth? The tabernacle that's in heaven. The perfect place. Christ entered into the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats or calves or bulls or animals, but through His own blood. He entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling, these are all sacrifice words, those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the vivid imagery that is provided in the throne room. Jesus Christ genuinely walks into the throne room of God, and His blood is poured out upon the mercy seat, so that as God looks down at mankind, He no longer sees you and I failing according to the law. What does He see? The perfect fulfillment, the unblemished fulfillment of His law in Jesus Christ, and He sees the blood of Jesus covering His people. Unlike Yom Kippur, which is a day of atonement, when sacrifices were made for the people every single year, the sacrifice of Jesus is once for all. Hebrews 10, 11 to 14. Every priest, this is speaking of the sacrificial system, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never actually take away sins. They just turned away God's wrath. But He, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool, right? The ark, footstool for his feet. The enemies will come under his rule. For by one offering he has perfected for all time, those who are to be sanctified or those who are to be made holy. This sacrifice of Jesus is once and for all. God has always planned it this way. He has always provided it this way. That what is true in the heavenlies would be true on earth. He would give us pictures of what is truly going on in the spiritual realm so that we could understand and see just how grand and awesome and spectacular salvation really is. That God, in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our inability to follow the law, provided a way for sins to be forgiven at Yom Kippur year by year by year, but eventually he would send a sacrifice, his own son, his own unique, unblemished son, so that by the blood of Jesus Christ, sacrifice could be ended once and for all. This was God's plan for salvation. And as he always planned, it would come through faith in Jesus Christ. It's through that faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is another word for trust in the Bible. We can dwell in relationship with God. He will come and what? Tent with us. He will come into our lives. His very Spirit will enter into your life. And he will dwell in you. Hebrews chapter 10, therefore, brethren, I'm in verse 19, Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Do you get what that means, right? Who went into the tent? Only the high priest. Jesus Christ, the high priest, went in, made sacrifice once and for all. And this is a story out of the New Testament. The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the people was rent in two from top to bottom, torn apart. We now, by the blood of Jesus Christ, have full access to the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God. You can enter in with confidence. Why? Because you are covered. Those of you that have put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ, you are covered by the blood of Jesus. When God looks at you, he sees his son's blood covering your life. You are able to enter right into the presence of God. You no longer need a priest to go to God. You no longer need any intermediary to go to God. You yourself are a priesthood of believers. And you are able to enter into the very presence of God. This is by a new and living way, verse 20 of Hebrews 10, which he inaugurated for us, how? Through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, that is the blood of Christ. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All the more, the further we get forward in history, all the more should we be gathering together, should we be encouraging and stimulating one another towards love and good deeds. All the more as we understand the powerful redemptive plan of God. This has been his promise to us. This has been his intention with us, that we could dwell in a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. When God looks at his people, he sees the blood of Jesus. And it is a wondrous sacrifice that has been made. The singular question I wish you to leave this room with this morning is, do you have a real relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in him? Have you placed your faith, your confidence, your hope, your joy in Jesus. I have tried to describe from the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, and I could take any image out of the Old Testament and lead us forward and show how it reveals Jesus to us. It's just easier with the Ark of the Covenant. This extraordinary story that God has provided for us through Jesus Christ. And he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, should be on, thank you. For by grace, in other words, not because you deserve it, but just because you get it, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Do you have to earn it? Do you have to do something? Do you have to work yourself up to a point where you're good enough, good looking enough, productive enough, got your stuff together enough? No, it says that you obtain this gift through faith, through trusting. Trusting in the work of Jesus Christ, which has been described today in great detail, what he has done on your behalf. Do you believe it? Have you trusted in him? Every person will stand before the judgment seat of God. Will it be a seat of payment, or will it be a seat of mercy for you? Will it be a seat where you are covered in the blood of Jesus? Or will it be a seat where there is no blood, there is only the law? I promise you, you should cling to the blood of Jesus Christ. He is calling you to it. He is calling you into a relationship with him. Would you trust in what he has done? Would you trust in Jesus Christ? Would you trust in the blood of the atonement and the payment that it was made for you? Would you trust him? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that none of us can stand around and boast. This is the message of the Ark of the Covenant. Crazy, isn't it? That the Ark was given as a human example of a heavenly reality that is fulfilled by the person, Jesus Christ. It sounds crazy in our modern culture to say something like this, but are you covered in the blood of Jesus? See, that sounds gross to me. That sounds creepy and weird and sounds very religious. But I say it because it's wonderful. I say it because there's some beauty there that is not understood in a human sense. It's only understood when you stand in the throne room of God and you know for sure that Jesus Christ and his blood has covered your life. That will be a glorious day where you get to join your voice in worship with all people from all nations in all places through all history. And raise up your voice with the angels. Glory to God in the highest. That will be a wonderful day. Are you living your life with that in mind? Could I implore you this morning, as our worship team comes on up here to close us in song and to close us really in response, could I implore you, those of you that have never trusted in Jesus Christ before, to throw yourselves onto the mercy seat this morning. To throw yourselves onto Jesus' mercies. It is sufficient for you. The blood of Jesus is good for you. Will you trust in him? Will you confess to him that you do not have it figured out? That your life is racked with sin? And that you absolutely need the blood of Jesus to cover your sins, to cover your life. Would you trust in him this morning?